I'd like to look at a statement of our Lord Jesus Christ that he made to the Apostle Peter, found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22, 31. The Lord says unto all the apostles on this occasion to begin with, even though he starts it out, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you even as wheat. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. Now he begins this by saying, Simon, Simon. Now he says his name twice. When you find that in Scripture, usually there's something very significant that's going to follow immediately. In Exodus chapter 3, we find where the Lord spoke to Moses. And on this occasion, there was a burning bush. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Certainly Moses had never seen anything like this. And an angel spoke out of the midst of that bush, and it says, the Lord said unto him, Moses, Moses. He says, take the shoes off thy feet, for the ground which thou standest on is holy ground. He called his name twice. Look at the last part of Luke chapter 10, and the Lord's in the house of a woman by the name of Martha and her sister Mary. And we find where Martha was just a little bit ticked off, I guess I'll just say it that way, at Mary, because she felt like Mary wasn't doing her part. And she spoke to the Lord about it. But the Lord said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and cumbered about with much things. That word careful there means to be worried and to be anxious. He said, but Mary hath chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken from her. Now we notice, why was Martha all careful and worried, and Mary wasn't? Well, Martha was a wonderful person, one of God's children, but Mary had chosen to be at the feet of Jesus. She wasn't careful, she wasn't worried, she wasn't going through a spell of anxiety, it seemed like, that Martha was. So the Lord spoke to Martha with her name twice. Martha, Martha, got her attention. Acts chapter 9, we find a man named Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and the Lord spoke to him. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He called his name twice. So here he says, Simon, Simon. But when he says Simon, Simon, he's addressing him at this point, not individually as much as he is the entire group. And I know that because he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. The word you in the King James Bible is always used in the plural. Thee, thou, and thine, always singular. Now, sometimes people criticize the King James Bible. They criticize it for lots of reasons. But one of the things is, well, you know, people don't speak in that thee, thou, and thine, and you business anymore. They never have. They never have. Mm-hmm. If you look in the first part of your Bible, the dedicatory page of King James, you will not find those words in that. If you look at the works of men, people during the time period that the King James was translated in 1611, like Shakespeare, for example, you don't find him using those words. You won't find him ever use those words. See, we speak in modern English. There was Old English. There's Bible English. And this is Bible English. The King James translators translate just exactly as they were supposed to do. God guided them by his providence to do so. So he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, he's speaking to the 12, that he might sift you as wheat. It was the purpose of Satan to try to sift all those apostles as wheat. Sure. But then he highlights Peter. He said, but I have prayed for thee. Remember, he started off saying, Simon, Simon. And then he is speaking to the group. And I think one reason of this is Peter seemed like he was always a spokesman for the group. Whatever group he was with, he was always kind of the spokesman anyway. Mm-hmm. He said, but I have prayed for thee. Notice in this, the Lord makes a statement of fact. The fact is, Satan desired to have those apostles to sift them as wheat. Then he states to Peter that I prayed for you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, I desire the prayers of the Lord's people. I appreciate the prayers of all that are here tonight and wherever you might be. But to think that the Lord himself prayed for me. I know the Lord's prayer gets answered. You know, I know that. There's never been a prayer that Jesus prayed that didn't get answered. So when he told Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's the specific of this prayer. And I'm going to submit to you tonight as we take a look at this a little further on. that Peter's faith never failed. I think his courage did. I think his strength did. But his faith never failed. And he said, when thou art converted, so that establishes the fact that Peter was going to be converted, then you're to go and you're strengthen the brethren. Now, I want to think, to begin with, about these 12 men, the importance of these 12 men. These 12 men were disciples of Christ, but they were known as his apostles. The word apostle means to be sent. And we find that the Lord one night went into a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night long, and the next morning he chose 12 men out of the disciples to be his apostles. And we have a list of those 12 men. Go to Matthew chapter 10, the opening verses, you'll find these 12 men's names are listed. In fact, they're listed several times in the New Testament. But we know exactly who they were. And Peter's name always is the first one in this list of 12. The Lord would have a special work for them. In fact, just above this, he tells them, as my Father appointed me a kingdom, so I appointed to you a kingdom, that you might sit at my table and eat and drink it in my kingdom, and you might sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Satan didn't want that to happen. He did not want that to happen. And we find in Matthew 10 again, the Lord gives them the first gospel commission. People oftentimes focus on Matthew 28, the second gospel commission, called the Great Commission. I believe this commission was a great commission. Everything the Lord did was great. And so he gives them a commission. And he says, now, you don't go among the Gentiles, the way of Samaritans, but you go among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, you are to cast out devils, you're to raise the dead, you're to cleanse the lepers, etc. He gave them special abilities, special powers that no man has had since that day. We don't have present-day apostles. Don't let anybody ever fool you about that. The last apostle was the Apostle John, who died about 95 A.D. after he wrote the book of Revelation. So here's a commission again. Well, Satan didn't want them to go and fulfill that commission. And after the resurrection of the Lord, just before he ascended back to heaven, we come to Matthew 28:18, and the Lord said unto these same apostles, he said, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll go with you all the way to the end of the world. Well, Satan certainly didn't want him to do that. He didn't want these apostles to fulfill that commission. I read in Ephesians 2:19 and 20 where Paul said concerning these apostles. He says, for you no longer foreigners nor strangers, but fellow citizens of the household of faith, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of his church. But he used the apostles and prophets and their teachings as part of that foundation. Well, Satan certainly did not want that to take place. So he's going to disrupt that if at all possible. Now, Satan is not taken seriously by so many of the Lord's people. Now, just like there are those who believe in God and there are those who do not believe in God, there are those who believe in the devil, and there are those who do not believe in the devil. I can assure you the devil is just as real as God is. Right. The Lord had a real being in mind when he says, Satan hath desired to have thee, to sift thee as wheat. Some people want to make the devil just a figment of your imagination or just a label to describe the wickedness and the evil all in this world. Well, he has a hand in all of that, I can assure you. Mm-hmm. But it's not just a figment of your imagination. Satan is a real being. He's be taken very, very seriously. The Lord says to Peter and all those apostles that Satan hath desired to have you. In some manner, some way, through his influence, he wants to influence your life. It's kind of like we read in Matthew 7:13 and 14 of two different ways of life. The Lord Jesus Christ says, strive to enter at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few be there that find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. And that's not a picture of heaven and hell. That's a picture of discipleship. That straight gate, as spelled without a G in it, it's S-T-R-A-I-T. It means strict. It means difficult. Strive to enter at the straight gate. Now, it's just like you come to a fork, you know, and here's the straight gate, the way to the straight gate, and here's the way to the wide and broad gate, and the devil's over here at this entrance, and he's waving at you, and he's smiling, and he's got all kind of allures and everything else. He wants you to go through this gate. He wants you to go in through the gate of destruction. And many go in thereat. Many of these are the Lord's people that go in the wrong way. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to disrupt your life. He wants to disrupt your marriage. He wants to disrupt your church. He wants to disrupt your family. He wants to disrupt our nation. And he's doing a pretty good job in all the areas I just mentioned right there. Mm-hmm. Now, Satan is real. The Apostle Paul thought he was. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he writes to this church. He says, I'm going to come unto you once and again. He says, but Satan hindered me. Now, the Apostle Paul was a wonderful man and a great man. The Lord used him to write 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he said, Satan hindered me from coming unto you. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we have the familiar passage of Scripture concerning putting on the whole armor of God. He says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, if the devil isn't real, these verses I have given you are all meaningless. They mean nothing. They mean nothing if Satan is not real. I can assure you, he is real. Now, Satan is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he is not omniscient. Those are the three attributes that God has, Satan does not have. Now, Satan's got power, he's very, a lot stronger than we are. I mean, Peter was a courageous man, and Peter was a strong man, but without putting on the whole armor of God, Peter was no match for the devil, you see. We have the armor to put on to fight against this enemy right here. He is not omnipresent. It sounds like he is. You know, he seems like he's worldwide. Well, he's not, but he's got a lot of workers. Mm-hmm. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again in verse 13. He says, and there were false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming them into the, what, false and deceitful workers and apostles. He said, for Satan himself, marvel not, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he says, marvel not at this, for therefore even his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Right. Satan has his ministers. Satan has his deceitful workers. And even those that he would have a label put upon them as being apostles, but they're not. And he's got them worldwide. He's just got a lot of agents. He's got a lot of workers. He's got a lot of help in deceiving this world in which we live. When the Lord said unto them, Satan had desired to have you to sift you as wheat. That word sift means to separate the fine from the coarse. And that's what sifting does. It's a separation. And Satan wants to sift you. Remember, I don't know how many women use sifters anymore. You know, when Miss Pillsbury came along, homemade biscuits went out the window. But anyway, my mother used to use a sifter all the time. I remember that quite well. It's to separate things. And the devil wants to separate you. He wants to separate husbands from wives and parents from children. He wants to separate, good things in this world and disrupt it. And that's what he wanted to do here. And I want you to visualize these apostles just for a moment as being a small flock of sheep. And I want you to see Satan as Peter described him in 1 Peter 5:8. He said, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What's he doing? He's seeking whom he may devour to disrupt their life and destroy their life, destroy their happiness, destroy their peace, destroy their comfort and their, just destroy their life altogether. That's what he's trying to do. Now, see, who wrote that? Peter wrote it. Peter had personal experience. I've had personal experience with him, haven't you? He may have rode to church with you tonight. Satan likes to come to church because he likes to disrupt the church if at all possible. He's done that many, many times. He likes coming to church, but not for the right reason, of course. He doesn't come to like to. He don't want to come here to adore and worship God. He wants to come here and take God's glory the best he can away from him, you see. Now, just before this, what were the apostles doing? They had a discussion among themselves, and the discussion was this: who shall be the greatest? That's carnal thinking. That's carnal thinking. Who shall be the greatest? Because the Lord had told them he was going to leave them. The Lord had said, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, shall deliver me unto the authorities, and I shall be killed, I shall be crucified, but after the third day I shall rise again. He told them that several times. So now they're among themselves and they're talking. And it's just amazing to me that the disciples of the Lord, who've been walking with him for all this length of time, around 3 years, would be thinking like that and then actually say it. It's one thing to think it. It's another thing to say it. Who shall be the greatest among us? And it said there was a strife among them. When you read Matthew's account, it tells you that there was a dispute among them. Carnal thinking will bring about disputes. Carnal thinking will bring about strife. Wherever there's strife and disputing going on, you can just be rest assured there's been some carnal thinking going on, some carnal thoughts that got in the minds of God's people, and it took root, and it got expressed, and it caused division. That's what just had happened before the passage we read unto you here tonight. Now, there's one of those 12 that Satan already had in the bag. His name is Judas. He's known as Judas Iscariot. Now, his name's mentioned, I think, around 30 times in the New Testament. Every time he has this label attached to it. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Judas Iscariot, the traitor. The betrayer. Most times it's the betrayer. Once he's called the traitor. The Lord called him a devil in John 6:70. He said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is what? Is a devil?" The Lord knew who was his and who was the devil. Judas Iscariot. You know the word Judas comes from the word Judah. The word Judah is the fourth son of Jacob, and the word Judah means praise. Means praise. Well, Judas Iscariot was anything but praise. He defiled everything he touched. He defiled his name. His name means praise, and he was, of course, a devil. He defiled that band of apostles. Here's 12 men with a commission from the Lord and personally chosen of the Lord, and there's a traitor among them. A traitor among them. And of all the people to have the bag as a treasure, Judas Iscariot had it. Look in John chapter 12. You remember when Mary brought a very precious box of ointment, and she broke it, an alabaster box of ointment. She broke it, and she anointed the head of the Lord Jesus Christ and his feet, and it was worth 300 pence. Judas Iscariot spoke up. He said, "Why was this not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Somebody said, "Well, see there, he cared for the poor." Well, you hadn't read enough yet. Read the next verse. The Lord said, not that he cared for the poor, but he held the bag where the money was put in because he was a thief. He was a thief. He just saw 300 pence, you know, just going through his fingers. He might have got part of them, you know, as the traitor he was, as the thief that he was. And then he defiled a private prayer session one time. Remember, the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Lord took the three with him. And he told him to stay here while he went yonder, and he went and prayed. The Lord here is entering into a personal time with him and the Father praying. And what happens? There's a group of soldiers that come being led by Judas Iscariot. He's going to betray the Lord with a betrayal kiss. He even defiled that moment, didn't he? Yes. He defiled everything he was connected with and associated with. And therefore he's called Judas Iscariot the betrayer. Now, you know, we all have labels. We all have a label. I don't know what yours may necessarily be, but we do. You know, somebody say, "Well, I can't think of that member there's name, but he's one that's always smiling." Oh, yeah, I know exactly who you're talking about. Or you might say, "Well, you know, that I can't think of her name, but she never smiles. She's got this frown on her face all the time. She just never smiles. She doesn't look like she's..." Oh, I know exactly who you're talking about. We've all got labels, you know. You know that person that always talking, just talks all the time. "Oh, I know exactly who you're talking about now. Yeah, I wasn't sure, but I know who you're talking about now." See, we've all got a label, all right? Well, Rahab was called Rahab the harlot, wasn't she? She was given a label after her life had been in such a manner and way that deserved the label. She lived the life of a harlot. And therefore, in her early days, but she was changed, she was converted by the grace of God, and then she took on the label of Rahab the harlot. We have here where Judas Iscariot is called the betrayer before he ever betrayed. You go to Matthew 10 and read the list of those names, When he gets down to Judas, it says in Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a label before his actions, before his behavior. I think that, to me, is kind of interesting. So we find where he's already got Judas in the bag. Now he's after the 12, and Peter, I believe, in particular. Now, that ought to be a concern for all of us tonight, to take him seriously in our life. You know, remember Paul said, I would have come to you once and again, but Satan hindered me. I'm convinced tonight, I think this will be true in most every congregation of people. There's probably some people tonight who are not here who had planned to be here. They thought about it. They knew about it. They planned to be here, but Satan come along and hinder them, and they're not here. And if some of you here tonight, may all of you that's here tonight, had planned to come, and maybe Satan tried to hinder you, but you overcame it. You were strong enough to overcome it, and you're here. See, Satan didn't want any of you here. So he kept some. I don't have any doubt. There's somebody not here tonight that had planned to be here, thought about being here, but they're just not here. You know, they're just not here. Now, it didn't thunder today, did it? Sometimes thunder keeps people away, you know, and the sound of rain and maybe a streak of lightning or something. So I didn't see a storm today, so none of that happened. I don't know what happened. But anyway, that usually is some of the things that may take place. Has Satan ever been bashful in his approach? Did he not approach the very first man on this earth, Adam, through his wife Eve? Was he not there in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden? He was there, wasn't he? And he approaches man before man ever sins. First and only man who ever lived on this earth without sin, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is Adam himself and his wife Eve. Well, there is the old serpent. There he is, through his subtlety. He deceived Eve, and we know what all happened there. Adam ends up eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, transgressing God's law, and sin comes into the world. And Romans 5:12 gives us a summary of it. Wherefore, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, that's an all that means all without exception. A lot of times the word all is used in the Bible, and you have to study the context to see exactly who the all is, all right? But here's an all without exception. I had a person one time say, Brother Lawrence said, now, they gave me a verse with the word all there. Now, does this word all really mean all, or does it not mean all? And I said, well, we're going to have to study the context to see what the all is under consideration. And that's what it means. It means all that may be considered in the particular context. Now, he didn't shy away from the first man. What about the strongest man, Samson? The strongest man, I think, has ever lived upon the face of this earth from a human perspective in terms of his might and his power, his natural strength that God gave him. Did he shy away from him? No, he didn't. I believe he was there to influence him all along the way. Remember in all his battles with the Philistines? What did he say? As they've done unto me, so I'm going to do unto them. Now, the Lord comes along centuries later and teaches us that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Right? The opposite. And that's what Satan does. He likes to take the opposite approach. And so that was the mindset of a man named Samson, who took 300 foxes and tied their tails together and put firebrands in it and set it on fire. I just love to think about that every once in a while. That's just what an amazing sight that was. 300 foxes with their tails tied together, and a firebrand in every tail, 300 firebrands, and the 300 tails of 300 foxes, and he sends them out to the fields of the Philistines, the cornfields, and just burns them up. He took the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 Philistines with just, that was his weapon, the jawbone of an ass. But Satan got in the picture before it was all said and done. Didn't he? He was the strongest man. His strength was no good against Satan apart from God's grace and God's power. What about the wisest man? Solomon. Did he shy away from Solomon? You go read 1 Kings, the first 11 chapters. First of all, read the first 10 chapters. And you find a great example of what a king ought to be. Solomon, I mean, his record is almost spotless in those first 10 chapters. We find such wisdom as he had when he determined who was the mother You know, the two harlots came to him. One of the children had died. And the mother of the one that was dead claimed to be the mother of the one that was living. And they came before Solomon. And Solomon says, well, he says, bring me a sword. And they brought him a sword. He says, just take and cut the baby in half and give half to one mother and half to the other. Man, what a radical approach that was. Well, you know what happened? The real mother spoke up and said, no, no, do not do this. Let the other woman have the baby before, see, the death of this child. Let the mother that's not the mother of this child have the child. And Solomon says, I know who the mother is now. And he took the child and gave it to the correct mother. What wisdom we see in Solomon. But we come to chapter 11, and we find Solomon just falling off the truck. We see Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the son of David, all right, the king of Israel. And we find where he married, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What an expensive Christmas that had to be, right? 700 wives. And the Bible, the Lord had told Israel concerning their future kings, they were not to multiply horses, not to multiply gold and silver, and not to multiply wives. And Solomon did all three of them. He says his wives turned his heart away from following God. I can imagine so. The wisest man went down. Strongest man went down. The first man went down. What about the perfect man? We read in the book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man named Job. He's described as a perfect man. That doesn't mean he was a sinless man. This means he was mature in his walk with God. He eschewed evil. He's a great example. You know, what a person following God ought to be. Did Satan leave him alone? No, we know how that happened. I guess Bible readers do anyway, in the first couple of chapters of Job. How Satan got in his life, how he came before God. And told God, he says, the only reason Job serves you is because you built a hedge around him with all these abundant blessings. Well, I'm telling you, he was a blessed man. He had 10 children, and he had oxen, and he had camels, and he had asses, and servants, and one thing and another. I mean, he was a wealthy man from that point of view, and he served God. He prayed to God on behalf of his children. Every day, he says, they may have gotten into something, basically, and I'm praying for them. And, you know, parents do that kind of thing, young folks. Parents do that kind of thing. They pray for the children. Children need to be prayed for. I'm telling you, they are here in a cruel and a crazy world. Just about every time I go somewhere, I mean, almost every time my wife tells me, be careful out there. This is a crazy world in which we live in. She tells me that just every single time. And I know it. It is a crazy world. It's crazy for everybody, regardless of your age. But the young folks need praying for. And Job did that. And yet Satan comes on the scene. Satan comes on the scene. And before it's all said and done, Job suffers incredibly. But God never abandons him. And in the end, he's given back twice of everything he lost. God delivered. He was the perfect man. But Satan didn't shy away from approaching him, did he? No, he didn't. The perfect man. How about a man after his own heart? David. Don't you think Satan wasn't in the matter when David, it came time when men went out to war and David wasn't where he was supposed to be? David didn't go out with his men. David stayed back and shimmied out with his men. If he had been where he was supposed to be, this would not have happened. But it did happen. You don't think Satan was in that matter? When he looked off at a distance and saw Bathsheba, she bathed without anything on that day. And therefore his carnal nature arose within him and he did not conquer that. And he said to have her and him to adulterous affair and wound up, she had a child by David. And David wound up, before it was all said and done, lying, deceiving, committed adultery, one thing and another. He even had Uriah, her husband, put on the forefront of a battle where in all likelihood he would die, and he did die. You don't think Satan was around then, man after God's own heart? And then we come to these apostles. We've already mentioned several times where Paul spoke about his personal experience with the devil. I'd have come to you once and again, he said, but Satan hindered me. Satan got in my way. Paul admitted it. He said, put on the whole armor of God. You might stand against the wiles of the devil. Part of that armor is the shield of faith. You might that you might use to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. The wicked is firing fiery darts, and you need a shield to quench those fiery darts that's being shot at you. And if you got on the whole armor of God, those darts will never reach you. But Satan desires to have you and sift you as wheat just as much as he did those 12 apostles. He didn't want those 12 apostles to be successful. He didn't want them to be able to carry out God's will and what the Lord Jesus Christ gave them in those two commissions that I spoke to you a little bit earlier. He did not want him to do that. And the apostle Peter. You know, Peter and Paul, the two prominent apostles of the 12. Of course, Paul was not among the original 12. You know, Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. And then later on we find Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, you know, later on being the Apostle Paul. And God used him in such an amazing manner, an amazing way. But yet, Satan was always trying to disrupt Paul from everything that he did. In the qualifications of a minister, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, a man's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. See, the devil would always like to sidetrack the head, so to speak, the overseer of the flock, the general of the army. He'd much rather get the general than a private. He'd much rather get the leader than the follower. He can do far more damage when he does that. So he's always out trying to do those kind of things to everybody. You think he shied away from the Lord? From the Lord? You know, when the Lord was baptized, I remember when I was baptized right down here in this body of water, right here beside the church. Oh, it was a February morning, and it was quite cold. It was really cold. Thank the Lord, there was just a little bit of breeze to keep it from icing over that morning. You know, people say, you know, oh, if your heart's right, it won't be cold. They must have got baptized in the summer. That's all I can say. But I will say this, and this is true. My brother was baptized the same day. It was another lady being baptized into a sister church that same day. It was the three of us. I think it was two ministers went in, five of us, and baptized that cold February morning. And when it came out of there, I really can say, honestly, I did not feel the chill at that point. But I got in a car to go to where I was going to change clothes, and all of a sudden it hit me, and I was shivering, I was shaking, I was cold. Now, thank the Lord we have a baptistry at Bethel Church, and we can heat the water. That's all I got to say. I don't mind baptizing in warm water. Call me whatever you want to. I don't mind baptizing in warm water. I'll do the cold. I remember we had a young lady join, and on a Sunday morning, her father called me that afternoon. So-and-so wants to join the church, wants to be baptized tonight. I said, we can't get it to the baptistry field and get it warmed up in time. And so tell us it's going to be cold. And so he told us, he come back and said, she said it didn't matter to her. She wanted to be baptized tonight. Well, what was I going to say to that, right? So I said, okay, let's do it. And we did, and it was cold. It was cold, but we got the job done. The Lord was baptized. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 3. As soon as he's baptized, the very next thing we're told is the Spirit led him up into a mountain. And on top of that mountain, he had a confrontation with the devil. He went 40 days without anything to eat prior to that. He's on top of that mountain, and the devil says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. We notice here the attack of Satan was at where he thought would be the weakest point. If you hadn't eaten in 40 days, that'd be a weak point. Of course, we couldn't go 40 days without it, but the Lord did. And the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That took care of that. Well, Satan, you know, he doesn't give up easily, does he? So he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. That's the highest point. He says, cast thyself down, for it is written in the Psalms. It is written, he shall send his angels who shall lift you up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, it does say that in the Psalms. It does say that. But the Lord, again, quoted from Deuteronomy. And he said unto Satan, it's also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. While that is true, you just don't purposely do things because you know God could take care of you. That's not walking by faith. That's tempting God. Yeah. You know, I might have a car and the tires just be almost see see the air, if you see air. But anyway, and I need to take a trip to California. And my wife says, you need to put new tires on that car, and all the Lord can get me there and back. I'm not worried about it. Lord, get me there and back. Now, if I got the money, don't put it on the tires, I can't really rest in the promise of God to take care of me, because I've just done something very foolish. I should have put new tires on that car. God expects us to do the best we can with what we know and what we have, and then he'll take care of it. Do you lock your doors and lock your windows? I do. I don't know of anybody anymore that doesn't do that. It used to be you go in the country and people didn't lock the doors, one thing and another. I don't know of anywhere that happens anymore. You lock your doors and your windows. Well, you don't think God will take care of you? Leave your door wide open. You don't think God will take care of you? No, he expects you to lock the door. He expects you to lock your window, lock your door, and trust in him. Otherwise, you're tempting the Lord. Then the Lord takes him up on top of a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Since you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. And the Lord, from Deuteronomy for the third time, said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He didn't shy away from Adam, David, Solomon, Samson, Job, the apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't shy away from any of them, you think he's going to shy away from you or me? Absolutely not. He's our enemy, and we need to recognize it, and we need to take it seriously. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, all of you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. Now we know, well, see what Peter said right after that. He said, Lord, I'm willing to go with you all the way unto death. I'm willing to go to prison unto death. And the Lord said, Peter, the cock shall not crow twice till you have denied me thrice. You're going to deny me three times, Peter, before the cock crows twice. Peter was bold, and I believe Peter meant it. I believe Peter really meant what he said. Did it come to pass like the Lord said? It did. He will deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Now let's go to the last part of John chapter 21. Last part of John 21. We find on this occasion here where the Lord's going to ask Peter a question. He says, Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, the word love is translated from two words. One is agapio, agape, and one is philia. And agape is the strongest expression of love that there is. And we find where he asks him, lovest thou me, agapio love. Lovest thou me more than these? And how many times have you had people say, what did the Lord mean by that? I think there's three things the Lord could have meant by that, and I know what I think. I guess he could have been talking about Peter. Lovest thou, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou these things more than me? Was he talking about the ship? Was he talking about the net? Talking about the fishes? Lovest thou me more than these? Was he saying, you love me more than these apostles love me? Was he saying, lovest thou me more than these? Or you love me more than you love these apostles? I think it's the second one I mentioned. You love me more than these love me? You're the one who said you'd follow me all the way. You're the one who said I'll go with you into prison. You're the one who said I'll go with you even unto death. Lovest thou me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He asked him a second time. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now the first time when he said that, he said, well, feed my lambs. And Simon tells him to feed his sheep. He asked him a third time. How many times did he deny him? Three times. How many times is he going to get him to confess he loves him? Three times. One time for every denial. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And it grieved the apostle Peter to hear that the third time. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Now, when you read that word love and all these expressions here, the Lord's asking him, do you love me with this agape love? And Peter, to begin with, says, I love thee with this filial love, which is a wonderful expression of love, but it's like a brotherly love, you know, that type of love. Now, we find where the Bible tells us that the Lord loved us with an agape love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's agape love right there. That he gave his only begotten son. In John chapter 5, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Lord loveth thee because thou lovest me and receiveth me and as he that was sent. That's a filial love. In other words, we find that word love both ways concerning the love that God has for his children. He loves us with both expressions of that love. What about the love that Christ, that God had for his son? In John 10, 17 and 18, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying, the Father loveth me because I lay down my life, agape love. The Lord loveth me because I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it in. No man taketh it from me. But over here, in John 16, 27, he says, the Father loveth me and showeth me all things. That's filial love. He loved me both types of love. So what about our love for each other? John chapter 13, verse 34, 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's agape love. Now, you may find a love where the Lord uses concerning our love for each other, that's filial love, and that's fine. I hadn't found it yet. It may be in there, but in my searching, I hadn't found it yet. I believe we don't love one another with an agape love, the strongest expression of love that there is. Don't you? The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a book on charity. And I want to tell you this. These modern translations have taken the word charity out and replaced it with the word love. Somebody said, well, doesn't charity mean love? It does. But charity is a special expression of that love. It means a love felt, a love seen, a love expressed, a love that is felt and flows from heart to heart and breast to breast. You replace that word charity with the word love, and you have diminished and watered down what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The word charity is the right word there. The word charity is the right love. And by the way, it means agape. It comes to the word agape. The Lord's asking Peter, lovest thou me? Now, if you study the life of Peter, by the time we start reading about him on this side of the cross, to the cross, and you read Peter's life over here on this side of the cross, all the way, every reference over here, it's like two different men.
Oh, yeah.
So what's my point? My point is the Lord's prayer was answered as I knew it would be. He said, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. I'm going to tell you tonight, the Apostle Peter is my friend. The Apostle Peter is my friend. I'd love to have had Peter for a friend if we lived at the same time. He was such a colorful character. Never know what he was going to say. Never know what he was going to do. But I'm telling you, I have been strengthened by this brother. Now, I've said many times, you know, I believe in church identity. I believe you can identify the Lord's true church on this earth by many different ways. But one of them has to be that you have to have at least one person in the church that's like the Apostle Peter. For church identity, to have the identity of the true church, you've got to have at least one Apostle Peter from that point of view, but not two. One will do. One will do. We don't need two or three. One will do. Just one will take care of the situation. When I read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I'm strengthened. I've been strengthened many times in my earthly journey, in my ministry, in my efforts to serve the Lord by reading 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And that's because he was converted and he has strengthened the brethren. He strengthened his lifetime after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he strengthened God's people with his two letters ever since. Thank you very much.